For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, if you were here last week in John 5, Jesus was making all of these incredible claims for himself. He said that he was equal to God. He called God his Father, making himself equal to God, as the text says. And of course, as we argued, you know, the cross of Jesus couldn't have happened unless he had that infinite nature. God had to put on humanity and become, he had to be deity in order to suffer judgment for all people. And he had to be human in order to qualify to be a priest, to be a representative of the human race. He had to be a human. Those have to do with the rules of the way things work in our universe. We saw him say that he had been authorized by God to judge all people, that we are all going to be accountable to Jesus. An outrageous claim, shocking claim, if not true. If that's not true, then that is a galling, gross piece of egotism. He said that he had the ability to give eternal life to anyone who believes in him. Again, good Lord. So we're really being forced to polarize here, to either accept something so outrageous and far out as true, or to completely reject this man as an abominable liar. So this brings us down to the big question facing the people as they stood there that day, the day that the man by the pool had just been healed in their presence. And, you know, the question, and this crowd that Jesus is talking to is hostile. They're angry because he's broken the Sabbath. They think that he's not a man of God. And so Jesus begins speaking about why they should believe his claims. First of all, he says, if I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. NASB, more correctly, NIV, it's not that it's not true, it's that it's not valid. In Jewish courts of law, they did not permit accused criminals to testify on their own behalf, because they felt it was just too obvious that they would lie, and so they didn't allow that. And that's what he's referring to here. He says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that his testimony is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. It's John the Baptist. Remember, we were reading about him in 1 and 2. He was the one that pointed at Jesus and said, this is the Son, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And John, whose respect was sky high in this culture, he's the first witness that Jesus calls in his own defense. He says, it's not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Of course, John had just now been put into prison. He's soon to be executed. Jesus' point is that they can't accept John and reject him because John linked himself directly to Christ. When he says this, not that I accept human testimony, he's just basically saying this is not human opinion. He's boosting the question of his authenticity higher than what any human has to say about it. So then he goes on and says in verse 36, of course, for us today, none of us has ever met John the Baptist. We've never sat under his preaching. The only thing we know about John the Baptist comes from the Bible. So this particular witness is not that effectual for modern readers. Then he says, the witness which I have is greater than that of John, because the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, the works. This man standing here who's been paralyzed for 38 years, how do you think? You all know him. He's been there for decades begging by the pool of Bethesda. Why do you think he's standing up walking around right now? So, too, you know, we saw that Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, we know you must be from God because no one could do these signs that you do unless he was from God, unless God was with him. So Yes, miracles.
If some guy came around saying he was the Messiah, I would absolutely expect this. I would insist on it. Show us a work of God. Show us something that no human can do. You say you're God in human form. Prove it. Do something. Well, he was doing stuff. Here again, we're not there. We can read about it. We hear about it. It's intriguing that even the enemies of Jesus writing about him in the Talmud didn't deny that he was a miracle worker. They said he did miracles, but he did it by the power of Satan. He was a wizard. That's how he did it. So, and I think then these guys too, the Pharisees, later charged this when he healed a guy of demon possession. They said, yeah, he cast out devils by the Beelzebub, the prince of devils. So you can always discount a miracle, you know, you can always, if all else fails, if it's obviously supernatural like this case, well, maybe it's not from the good side, maybe it's from Satan's side. How do we know this comes from God? That's a problem with miracles. Then too, the other problem is, you know, we're not there to see it. Miracles are basically effectively, if you see it with your own eyes. If someone comes and tells you, I saw a miracle, I'm sorry. There's just too many examples of people gullibly, foolishly believing in the supernatural events, and then when we press in there, we find out it wasn't quite that way. If you're like me, I need to see it myself. I can't take secondhand testimony on this. And I know when I was a non-believer, a non-Christian, I used to point out to people, I've never seen a miracle. All these people talk about miracles, answered prayer, this and that. I've never seen anything like that. It never shows up when I'm there. It's always when I'm not there. What about that? And I've heard a lot of people say that. They don't feel they've ever seen an example of God acting in human history. Well, we're going to fix that tonight. I'm going to show you a miracle right here. And if you pay attention... you will, I think, have to admit that that probably has to be a miracle. But these miracles he's talking about, that's his second witness, very effective for that time, and many people were believing in him because of these signs he was doing, but not as good for us today. In 37, he goes on and says, that the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form, and you don't have his word abiding in you, for you don't believe in him whom he sent. What is he referring to here? This expression, his word abiding in you, suggests that this is an inner witness of the Father to the Son. I think it's something that we do have today. We have access to this ourselves today. This is the same thing. The third witness here is the same thing that Paul refers to in Romans 8 when he says the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. It's an experience where when we open ourselves to God and step toward Him, He steps toward us. And if we call out to Him for Him to reveal Himself to us, He will do it through His Holy Spirit. We read in John 7. Jesus said to them, my teaching is not mine. It's him who sent me. And he added, if anyone is willing to do his will, willing to do God's will, he will know of this teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak for myself. So this is a powerful promise. He's saying, you listen to what I'm teaching and you're like, I don't know, you know, how do we know this is true? He says, if you're willing to follow God, you have to be able to say, see, if we're just like, okay, God, if you're real, make it rain cats and dogs right now from the sky. And yet, make that burn that bush. And yet, the fact is, we're not going to believe even if you did, even if it happened. We're basically, you know, sneering at God, tweaking the nose or whatever. And that is not going to get answered. But he's saying, if our heart is that we want to follow God, we can ask him, and he says he will show you whether this teaching is human or divine. You can still do that today. In chapter 16 of John, he says, he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they refuse to believe in me. And so he says, after I go, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he will come out to people, and he will give people this sense. They will have this inner sense, clearly a conviction, he calls it convicting the world, a conviction that Jesus is real. And you'll start to realize it at a certain point. You'll be like, oh my God, I think this is true. And then if you still refuse to believe at that point, that's a sin. Convicting the world. Well, that's the third witness, the inner voice of the Holy Spirit. It's real. Then he says, you guys search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it is these that bear witness of me. Search the scriptures. Here's the fourth witness. And he says, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The scriptures, he says, demonstrate, prove my validity, my authenticity. And if you read your Bible openly without a prior agenda, you would see that. Well. This one's still around today. In fact, this is a very major thrust in Scripture. We read in Isaiah 46 in the Old Testament, God saying, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And this is just one passage. I literally throw up dozens of passages where God says, this is my mark, this is my signature, okay? You say, well, we believe in nature gods, we believe in these other things. Yeah, he's like, that's a lot of horse crap. I'm God, there's nobody else up here, okay? I'm the only God. And the proof of that, he says, I'm going to give you proof. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And I'm the only one that can do that. And so then he lays out these pretty amazing prophetic scriptures, and they point to Christ. Many of them point to Jesus. In the Old Testament is set up in such a way that it validates the New Testament. There's two basic types of predictive material. The first is the system of types and symbols in the Old Testament. We talked about this, you know, with the temple, the animal sacrifices, the festival, you know, Jesus dying on Passover, being the Lamb of God that takes away, you know, all this symbolic picture was set up ahead of time and practiced for centuries. And then, you know, when Jesus came, it was like the whole thing was just him. It was his work, right from first to last. The Day of Atonement, yeah. Sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, the whole thing. Read the book of Hebrews and it explains this. It's cool. We've talked about it some already. And we've got limited time here, so I'm not going to get into this tonight. But this is pretty powerful. Secondly, you just have direct predictive declarations in the Old Testament that this is what's going to happen. And then decades, centuries, even millennia later, it comes down exactly as prescribed. These are not general predictions like things are going to get worse in the world or something like that. These are very specific and impossible to be coincidental. And so it's a miracle. Like I said, this is the miracle we're going to look at tonight. God has set it up because of the lameness of miracles, since you always have to keep doing them over and over for everyone that looked away at that moment. Like, wait, I missed. Do it again. Instead of that, God's like, I'll just tell you what, I'm going to set up a miracle that you can come back and examine anytime you want. And it's going to be exactly the same thing every time. And I thought we'd pick out one of my favorite tonight, since we haven't studied it for a few years now, and study a little bit about a passage in Daniel 9. This, I think, is one of the coolest. It had a major impact in my life when I was very skeptical and cynical. It blew me away to read this passage, I could not explain it. I could not account for it. I went and did the study. I hit the books. Couldn't take it apart. And I started to realize this is really has to be from God. We're in 538 BC, long before the time of Jesus. The book of Daniel predates Jesus by centuries. Now, some scholars have tried to say that it's later than this, than when it was written, but no one claims that Daniel was written any later than the 160s BC, because we have multiple copies and fragments of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls from before the time of Christ. It's reverenced as scripture. There's commentaries of Daniel too. You see the New Testament itself, Jesus quoting Daniel in Matthew 24 as scripture. This book had been revered as scripture for centuries before Jesus ever showed up. And nobody denies that. We know what was going on in this chapter, and I'm going to skim over this pretty quick. In chapter 2, he explains that I observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed to the word of the Lord as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He's living in Babylon. The people have been exiled out of their country. Their city, Jerusalem, has been laid waste by the Babylonians. And they were exiled as a punishment for their idol worship. Jeremiah, in his book, which Daniel obviously accepts as scripture, said that they would be exiled for 70 years. The reason that it was 70 years is explained to us in the book of 2 Chronicles 36:20, Old Testament again. Those who had escaped from the sword, this is talking about the Babylonian invasion, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian dude, carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. These are the books he's talking about. There's another one in the book of Moses and Leviticus where it says, if you don't keep my laws, I'm going to drive you out of your country and exile you, and then the land can enjoy its Sabbath years. In Israel, they had Sabbath days, which is the seventh day. The word Shabuot means seven in Hebrew. And they also had Sabbath years. There were sabbatical years. Every 7 years, you were supposed to not farm. And of course, they had never kept that law, and a bunch of others too. But this was what the analysis was. The land is going to enjoy 70 Sabbaths back to back, and while you're out in your enemy's territory. As Daniel is studying this, he realizes, he's doing the math, and he realizes, you know, that's coming up. The Persians are here. It's been almost 70 years. He was taken there as a boy. He's an old man now, and he's starting to think, you know, God, what's going on? It seems like it's about time for us to go back. Well, an angel comes to him as he's fasting and praying, and this is what he says. The angel says to Daniel, know and understand this. From the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens, Shabuim, Sabbaths of years in this case. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. That's a defensive structure. That's important. That's the moat or trench is a defensive thing around a city. But in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That Hebrew idiom, cut off out of the land of the living, it means killed. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to be killed. Well, now notice this language. From the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay, until the Messiah, the prince, comes, right, will be this long, 62 sevens. Seven Sabbaths and 62 Sabbaths of years. So it's actually not that complicated, but it is detailed enough to see this is not an accidental fulfillment. This is very specific. Let's take a timeline and diagram what we just read. From the issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, right, until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. That's a pretty straightforward proposition. So some sort of a decree is going to be given to rebuild Jerusalem. And then from the time that happens until the Messiah comes and gets killed is going to be however long that is. Let's see, 7 times 7 would be 49 years. 62 times 7 would be 434 years. So we add those two together, 483 years. And I'll also have to argue that these have to be converted. We're going to be looking at this on our calendar, and therefore we need our solar years, the Gregorian year, rather than their basically sort of a lunar year. It was 12 months of 30 days each. Prophetic years, 360 days. For instance, in Revelation 3, in 11:3 and 12:6, it talks about, in fact, one of these sevens in Daniel, it says 1260 days equals 3.5 years. So we know that this is the intended length of time. 1260 divided by 3.5 is 360, yes. That's how long their years were. We need to convert their years to ours. So we move our 483 up here. And we're going to find that 360 days times 483 years is 173,880 days. We're going to divide that by 365 because that's how long a year really is on our calendar. 65 and a quarter, actually. But it's the quarter actually makes it even more accurate. But I'm going to simplify this. Just 365, we'll round it off, use round numbers. We need to divide that by 365. You can work it out on your phone there. You should come out with 476, right? 476 years. And so what we're saying is 483 of their years is 476 modern years. Well, what we need is we need a time for that beginning point. What about this decree over here? Dating this decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. We have a record of it, and we have both the record of the issuing of the decree, and we have archaeological backing that it was issued and that the Jews did return and rebuild the city at this time. The record we have is in the book of Nehemiah, a guy who would lived in Persia. Some of the Jews had already gone back, not that many. And they were going back to rebuild the temple. But Nehemiah was moping in front of the king. Here's the story in Nehemiah 2. He says, in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, the king asked me, why does your face look so sad? That's, Nehemiah was a wine taster for the king. It's not for gourmet purposes. It's to see if anyone's trying to poison him. If the wine taster falls over, then the king knows not to drink that wine. So when Nehemiah is all glum, the king is like, you all right, right? You feeling okay? I answered, why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said, well, what do you want? I said, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so they will provide me safe contact till I arrive in Judah. And I'm going to need letters also for the guys up in Lebanon to give me timber so I can rebuild these walls. Remember the trench and the moat to rebuild the city and the defenses. When you rebuild the defenses of a conquered city, then it is able to defend itself again. It can declare itself independent. It's a very significant act for an emperor to allow them to rebuild not only their homes and the temple, but also the wall around the city and the moat, the trench. I need letters decreeing that I can do this. And the king granted my request. That's it. It's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem right there. And it's dated in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Well, we know exactly who this guy is. Artaxerxes IV. Here's Encyclopedia Britannica. Archimedes king reigned 465 to 425. Remember, in BC, the numbers go down instead of up, right? And you can read, there's a big story about him, and the ancient historian Plutarch talks about him, including the fact that he released the Jews to go back home. Here's Wikipedia, if you prefer that. There are the dates, 465 to 424. And further down in the article, in Artaxerxes' 20th year, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, apparently was also a friend of the king, and he inquired in sadness. He basically retold the story we just left. And he gave him beams for the citadel and the temple and rebuilt the city walls. So Wikipedia, which is not really any kind of a pro-Christian or biblical source, but they agree, as all authorities do, nobody disputes that this happened, that the Jews did return from Persia, that it was Artaxerxes Longimanus that let him go back. And we see the clear evidence of that in Israel, where extensive excavations have shown this is when the city was rebuilt. In the 20th year. Yeah. So, 465, it's really minus 20, would be 445 B.C., 20th year. But this is in the month of Nisan, and their regnal years started in the fall. So his 20th year started in 445 and went till fall of 444. Spring, though, Nisan, would be in 444. Because we've crossed over our new year, not their new year, ours. 444 is the date of that decree. Oh, well. So we have a little date right here. Now it just comes down to math. Very simple math. 444, take away 476, or minus, add it, well, however you want to view it. If it's negative 444 for BC, then you add 476 years, you get a positive 32. And we're going to add another year. Here's why. There's no such thing as a zero year. And this is the difference between calendars and number lines. Let's take, you remember the number line from first grade? Third grade, whenever that was, they did that crap. Minus 3, 2, 1, 0. The calendar doesn't measure the points. It measures the space between the points. And so 3 BC, 2 BC, 1 BC, then the day 1 BC ended, 1 AD began. It wasn't a year for zero. So you see that the numbers don't match on the right side there. 2 is 1, 3 is 2. That's why if you're doing math across the quote zero year, you have to either add a year if you're subtracting, or if you're add a year if you're adding another year, and subtract another one if you're subtracting. That's what we're doing. It's a standard practice. Everyone agrees on this. There's no controversy on this either. And so, well. Can you believe what we're reading here? This says that the Messiah will come and that he'll be killed in 33 AD. That's exactly when he came. That is the best date for Jesus' crucifixion. Let's go back to Wikipedia. They can't be wrong, right? But any source will really say the same thing. People used to argue that it was 30 AD, but they've pretty much abandoned that. And 33, here's three different authorities arguing that it's 33 AD. And that is the accepted date for the death of Christ today. Well, so here's a guy writing 5-6 centuries before Christ and dating to the year the coming of the man who the History Channel says is the most influential human that has ever lived, Jesus Christ, has had more influence on human history than anyone else that's ever lived. And here in this scripture, the date of his coming and his death is named by name more than 500 years, 400 years in advance. 500 years in advance. Now, let's see. Do we have to accept this? Well, we definitely can't say that Christians snuck this into Daniel because they needed to have a prediction so they could point to this. That's not possible. It's simply not possible. Daniel is in the Septuagint, which was translated in the 180 BC range, and it's in there along with the other Old Testament books. You can't find a single scholar that would argue that Daniel is any later than that, the early 3rd century BC. It was definitely around for centuries before the time of Jesus. There's no way that he could have known anything about Jesus, and there's no way that after the fact that anyone could have inserted this text. The decree, the 444 beginning date, no argument on that. Don't you think that anti-Christian scholars would discredit this if they could? Yeah, they would. It's just, it's the problem is there's just too much documentation for it. It's too obvious. That is when the Jews were sent back to rebuild their city. That's not in dispute. Okay, there you go. There's the answer. It had to be an answer. Yeah, all they had to do was read Daniel, and then when they're writing their book, just say, you know, yeah, and he died this year. And then they just made the story fit the prophecy after the fact. That's an appealing thought, and yet just really not possible at all. Here's the reason. First of all, the New Testament never says that Jesus died in 33, okay? That's us that say that. Researchers today go back and put together a matrix of factors to date the death of Christ. You know, the fact that he was born under Augustus Caesar, the fact that Quirinius, governor of Syria, when he was born, the fact that he was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. The fact, remember a couple of chapters ago when they said, we've been building this temple for 46 years? That is a chronological. We know when they started building the temple. We can date right from that. And so on it goes. The guy that killed it, Pilate, was only the procurator in Judea for a short period of time. Has to be within those years. Yeah, so think what it would take to fake the date of the death of Christ. They would have to be thinking someday a modern world's going to come where they're going to be into analyzing calendars. So we need to like set up little references here, there, and about, you know, 15 or 20 different synchronized things, and then have it all come together so it points to 33. And in fact, they had not kept the records. They didn't have our modern fascination with, you know, detailing the date of everything. They knew that Daniel's prophecy should be coming true at some point. But they didn't know exactly when. They just hadn't kept the records that well. Josephus, the very intellectual Jewish historian of the first century, thought that the fulfillment of this prophecy was Titus Vespasian, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, a full, you know, almost 40 years off, 37 years off. We can tell today precisely the year. They could not. They couldn't tell. Faking this is impossible, simply impossible. And if you're interested in how do we establish the chronology of the life of Christ, there's a paper here on our website you can read, and it goes through all the different factors. It's about 20 different factors that have to be woven together to come up with this date. It's pretty elaborate. Yeah, this is a dead-end alley. There's nothing here. Here's another point. Even if the New Testament didn't exist, if there were no New Testament, we would still know that this prophecy was fulfilled from secular, non-Christian sources. One of them, for example, is Tacitus, the Roman historian, a guy who worked in the archives kept in Rome and wrote a history of the Caesars of Rome. His book, The Annals, 1544, talking about Nero, the emperor, who was half crazy and brutal, And at the time of the burning down of Rome, Roman fire that burned the city, said that to get rid of the report that he was himself the one that set the fire, because he wanted to clear the slums off so he could build a big palace for himself. To get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. You can tell that Tacitus is not a Christian, right? He says there are abominations. He says Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilatus. It's Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. And, you know, yeah, Tacitus's article, he's saying, I'm not saying they should have been killed. That we can't argue with. But Nero was so cruel and sadistic in the way he did it that people began to sympathize with the Christians, and he wound up actually boosting the credibility of Christianity instead of destroying it, which to Tacitus was unfortunate. Tiberius died in 37 AD. It's got to be during his reign. Pontius Pilate, he reigned from 26 to 36 AD. It's got to be right in those years. He's the one. According to Tacitus, according to the New Testament, and Josephus also says that Pilate was the one that wasted Jesus. That's why even secular historians today universally agree Jesus was real and he was killed in 33 AD. And we would know that even if we didn't have the New Testament. Oh, well. So, how do you explain something like that? You can't do that. That's impossible. For some ancient writer, some scribe, some prophet to say, yeah, an angel came to me, and this is what he said, and the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is taught in the Old Testament. That's the Savior. That's the chosen one that God's going to send. And basically, Daniel's like, I got told when he's coming. And he spelled it out. You see for yourself. Now, I've shared this before with people, and I've had different reactions. Some people are like, I'm like, can you think of any way to explain this other than supernatural revelation? And I've had people be like, I don't know. And, you know, really the answer is no, I can't explain it. Yeah, well, then what are you going to do about it? If you're a guy like I was saying, well, I've never seen anything supernatural, what about this? Is that natural? Is that a? I had one guy recently tell me, well, it could have been a coincidence. Give me a break. Centuries in advance, you come to the correct year? That's a coincidence? If you can believe that, you can believe anything. This is a miracle. Isn't this exactly what God said he would deliver? Remember that verse? I make known the end from the beginning. I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. Only an omniscient being could do that. You'd have to be omniscient to be able to tell the future. Nobody else can do that. I've had people say, well, I think there's a lot of these in different scriptures and holy books. Wrong. Not true. I've done a lot of looking into that question because I thought, if that's true, then that's really mind-blowing. Not true at all. There's nothing like this anywhere. This is absolutely unique. And so Jesus has a real point here when he says the scriptures testify of me. Now, this is one example. When we look at this amazing prediction of the future, what's the focus of it? Jesus Christ, Messiah. And this is one of literally hundreds of these in the Old Testament. You know, if we had hours, we could just sit here and plow through them one after the other. This is obviously one of the best. But there's other really good ones too, real good. And it's compelling. This is why God set it up this way. He's like, I don't want, you know, people to be like, well, I have to see a miracle before I can believe. Okay, I'll give you one. And so we can go back and we can relook at that as often as we want. Analyze it, compare arguments on it, and see what you think is believable. It's better than the miracles that Jesus performed, because they work for those guys, they don't really work for us. Whereas this does work for us just as well, even better than it did for them, because of our dating of everything, which has been pinned down by solar and lunar eclipses. That's how we know to the very year when these events happen. And so it's even more remarkable really today than it was back then, because they only knew that it was somewhere in this century that Messiah should be coming. Well, Jesus goes on. He says, I don't receive glory from men, but I know you guys, that you, this is the plural, you, that you don't have the love of God in yourselves. I've come in my Father's name and you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, then you probably would receive him. Now, self-glorifying prophets always seem to be received, no problem. And he makes this intriguing statement. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? This is one of the biggest barriers to belief, is pride. This is what he's saying. When you're into pride and being glorified by other people, then the prospect of believing in me becomes very difficult at that point. You're more a man pleaser. You're more into being hip with what, you know, people think is cool or whatever, than you are interested in the truth. And so it makes it pretty hard to believe at that point. Well, finally, he says, do not think that I'm going to accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. How ironic. They spend all this time studying and glorifying Moses. He says, Moses is going to tell you, why didn't you read what I wrote? Why didn't you see that this was all about the work of Christ and his atonement on the cross, the gospel, right there in the Old Testament pages? He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you don't believe his writings, then how are you going to believe my words? Yeah, so I guess basically one way to look at this is the whole Bible rises or falls together. It's the Old Testament and the New Testament are so completely integrated. And this was the plan of God. This is why he chose the Jewish people. He had them set down the scriptures, write hundreds of pages of this material, so that then centuries later, when it came to pass, people would be like, whoa. And they would see, as Jesus, who consistently emphasized this, he says, all that is written in the prophets, in the Psalms, and in the books of Moses about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. And he took them, this was at the end of Luke 24, 44, it says, he set them down and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This stuff had just sailed right over their head up to that point. And then he says, thus it is written that the Son of Man must suffer and must be killed and must be raised from the dead on a third day. And he took it all right out of the Old Testament scriptures that they had been reading all their lives. Yeah. Wow. So this is almost like it's just a setup. And yeah, that's what it is. That's exactly what it is. God had set this whole thing up. You know, the Old Testament scriptures copied, distributed widely. Already before the time of Christ, there were Jewish settlements all through the Roman and Parthian Empire. They were widespread Jewish commercial settlements with synagogues and copies of the scrolls that they read every week. Everyone knew that these scriptures had been there for centuries. And all of a sudden, we read in the fullness of time, boom, shakalaka, Christ came and fulfilled everything that have been set up. That's the fourth witness he calls to the bench. And for my dollar, for us today, I think it's maybe the most powerful. Well, let's not let this indictment that he fired at them that day come our way, that you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. You know, that's a good question. Are you willing to come to Christ if you don't know Christ, if you've never actually believed? Are you willing to come to him so you can have life? You know, I understand what it is to doubt. I've had a lot of trouble with that early on. But I think God gives us things like this to validate and to show us that faith is not just something that is floating without foundation, but rather that it's based in solid, reasonable base of demonstrable, supernatural input. And where that's the case, then, for us to say, that's really interesting. I'm going to tell my friends someday about this and just walk off and not do anything about it is bad. God didn't give us this for our curiosity. It's not a parlor game. This is about rescuing people's lives, getting us back together with him. And the reason that he gave his word and had all of these holy people pay, many of them with their lives, to write this down and keep it from being destroyed, was so that we could sit here tonight and with our own eyes see the reality of God and of Jesus Christ. And then the ball's in our court and we need to say, okay, God, I never knew this before. I didn't realize there was this kind of backing. And yeah, I'm ready. I'm ready to hear more and I'm ready to believe. I do believe.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.